Special welcome as well to Michael Bourne, who is our guest speaker this week. So Michael, over there at the back, together with his wife Myrtle, have come up all the way from Guildford. Michael was used to be the rector of All Souls, Langham Place, and then Bishop of Chester, is now retired, and sort of goes around preaching at churches, like our own today, and has done a bit of writing as well. And he's got a book on today's topic called The One Big Question, The God of Love in a World of Suffering. And we'll hear more about that a little bit later. But this topic of suffering is obviously a real one for all of us. We live in a world full of suffering. And in our own lives, we only have to live long enough to experience suffering ourselves as well. And so it's an important issue for us to consider today. We're going to be looking in part at a passage in Romans 8, the second half of it. And one of the verses from Romans 8 is on your sheet, which says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I'm going to invite Michael to come and join me now. Yeah. Welcome. Thank you very much for spending the time to come up from Guildford with your wife to be with us at both services.
I don't think it's my wife to be. We've been married for 55 years.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm sorry to tease you.
No, punctuation is very important. Do tell us how you became a Christian. What's your story in brief?
Well, we didn't go to church when I was a child, although we were a musical family, When a new church started in Orpington, where I grew up, then we joined the choir. My mother played the piano, and my brother and I became choir boys. And so we went along to church, and you get used to church. It's one sad thing about not having choir boys, I think, today, that because it does get you used to church, and it's much easier to come back into it afterwards. But I didn't go to the Bible study or anything serious like that till I was sort of 15 or so. I got dragged along. And then I did come to faith in Christ, and a very real faith. And it meant a lot to me in the fellowship of the church. I went in the army. I was conscripted into the army, and at 18, as we all were at that time. And remember, I'm 80, so, you know, it's history. I'm history, really. And used to witness Mr. Neil was on my bed and have boots thrown at me. So certainly I was strong enough in the faith. But when I came out, my vicar, I thought unwisely, really, but there we are, it's a good thing in the end, asked me to help co-lead a Bible class. And after 3 months, I realised how little I knew about the faith, really. It was skin deep. And you can happily get along with a skin deep Christianity, you know, sustained with a bit of washing of the sieve every Sunday and all the rest of it. And it was then that I realised I was in a crisis point, came home from work, worked in the city, and threw myself on my knees by my bed after a meal and pleaded if God was for real, he'd show himself to me. That was the breakthrough. Mm. And that's when the Bible suddenly opened up, and I used to sit up till 2 o'clock in the morning to catch up because it became real. And I suddenly realised that prayer, which from a child onwards, there's a bit of a shopping list, God bless mummy and daddy, and it doesn't get much more beyond that with many people, suddenly was talking with God. And no one told me, but I knew the Holy Spirit had awoken me. As I do now, I knew the theology. I didn't know the theology at the time. Mm. But so we've gone on from then.
And, I mean, you were saying that you're 80. What has kept you going over the years as a Christian?
Well, I think it's so exciting to be a Christian, really. And it's wonderful to see the fruit of what God does in people's lives, which has been a great privilege of being in the ministry. When I eventually when I had to go and train and then be ordained and all the rest of it. And I think that, fundamentally, it is walking with God. Fundamentally, this is the only thing that can hold you. And it worries me that many young Christians don't read the Bible every day. And it was fundamental to us, and still is. And even as a bishop, when you're supposed to be, you're supposed to have your chaplain and your staff and have a sort of morning prayer in the chapel sort of stuff, I wouldn't play, much to some of their sort of annoyance. Although I had to do some of it with the cathedral and so on a morning, I wanted time alone. I fought for time alone. In fact, Myrtle and I have always prayed separately, not together, except at night. We prayed that, or extended grace at breakfast. We both value being alone with God, with the scriptures and with prayer, and that's still true. And I think that's the anchor. I worried sick when I became a bishop. After all, you cease to be a member of a church. You're in 6 or 7 different churches a week, meeting every kind of up, high, low, middle, anything under the sun, preaching into every situation, preparing all the time in the car. Fortunately, I had a driver to allow that to happen. And your spiritual life can be at great danger.
Was it a difficult decision to become a bishop? Because you were, at the time you were rector of All Souls, Langham Place, and then you got a letter through the door saying, would you like to become a bishop? And you had to decide by sort of breakfast the next day, did you? Was it a difficult decision?
You didn't ask me if I would like it, so the Queen would like it. That's the sort of official language. It was a total shock. There was no warning whatsoever. And who would expect the rector of All Souls to be asked to be a diocesan bishop? It was a bit of a shakeout. We didn't eat for 48 hours and couldn't tell the children, couldn't tell anybody, couldn't tell the church till it was in the press. It was a bit of a shakeout. They hold the thing close. I think it was a very difficult decision, and the patronage secretary for the Prime Minister at the time, because the church chooses 2 names and the Prime Minister acts on that. And he was a fine Christian man, this patron, and he said, would you like to come to 10 Downing Street? So I went there and to talk it over. And then he said, shall we pray? And we knelt on the floor there in 10 Downing Street and prayed together, which is wonderful, really.
And I mean, just what do you think is the value of having Bible-believing people as bishops? You obviously think it's a worthwhile thing to do. Can you just help people, you know, what's the value of it?
Well, it's multiple. For the first thing, if we don't have people prepared to become evangelical bishops, we should stop bellyaching about the bishops we've got. It's our fault if we aren't prepared to be involved in the church at that level. And I see some of the appointments to the bench at the moment, and I'm sick about it, because I think there ought to be more evangelicals and people with a living faith who are in that job. So if you're suddenly offered it, could I say no to that? I could have done, but would that have been right under God? So you come to God and say, is this of you or not? And I mean, it was a huge step to take from a parish to becoming diocesan bishop. I mean, sometimes you're an archdeacon and then a suffragan bishop. I had 325 clergy, 1,000 square miles, 370 churches. And you're involved at every level. You're all in politics, of course, for 9 years in the House of Lords. You're all the synods and all the organisations in your diocese, every council. We had 7 authorities, and they all wanted this civic service and that. You're involved at every level. But the opportunities of the gospel are amazing, because you're more to non-Christians than to Christians, really, and the opportunities you have. And also to organise things with the churches, to be able to help in the appointments to parishes so that they got someone who was going to preach the gospel but be wise about how he took it forward. And so we saw a huge transformation in many parts of the diocese as a result of that, which is still a great joy today to me to see that going on. So yes, a lot can happen.
And you've done a bit of hymn writing. When you're saying you're from a musical family, and the first hymn we sung today, it had your name at the bottom.
You're going to sing one of my tunes at the end.
Sing one of your...
Lord for the Earth.
Yeah. Are you still writing hymns?
No.
But writing books. So we're going to hear a bit about the book later on. But first of all, now we're going to have God's Word read, and then Michael will preach to us.
The reading today is taken from Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. And that's found on page 1137. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for his saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you very much. Terrific passage. And it's all about suffering. The whole of that is about suffering. That's its context. We're ripping it out of its context. Now, suffering is something that affects everybody in the world. There isn't a single person anywhere who's not touched by suffering, either personally or in their family or by the things going on in the world. So it is a subject which inevitably affects every human being. But one of the burdens I've had for the last two or three years is to examine. I've read, I don't know how many books, 25, 30 books on the wider theme of this, trying to analyze and think how you and I can handle this better as Christians, but also how we answer the world about it, which is always throwing questions at us. And that's what the book is about. And I've brought a supply of books. Don't think I've come to make money out of selling books. It doesn't make money. It's not intended to. That's why you can get it at $5 instead of $7.99. And what margin there is goes into a special fund. So it's not that. I want you to have the information. I can't do it all. I tried to get too much into the first sermon. Very often I preach a day on this or three sermons to try and get it in. But I'm anxious to try and get stuff across to you. Now, if you look down at the passage in front of you, you'll see that before you come to verse 18, there are quite obviously 17 other verses. And these 17 verses are as important as to start with as the rest that come. If you look at it, what is it about in these first 17 verses? Remember what Romans has done. First four chapters, it's dealt with sin, rampant evil. Then it's gone to salvation and entering into the family of God. And now it's got to chapter 8. And what is it about? Well, if you look down, it's about the personal relationship each one of us has through Christ and the Spirit with the living God, isn't it? Yes, well, I'll answer even if you don't, but this is what it's about. And if you look at it, you'll see what it's doing. What it is stressing that the factors of this relationship and all that this can mean to us. If you look at it, It shows the contrast between living, verse 5 and 9, living according to the sinful nature and being controlled by the Spirit. When you turn to Christ, didn't things begin to wake up and open up? Certainly if you came suddenly, it would have opened up quite quickly. But if not, gradually it will have come, if you come like the dawn, like I did, more gradually, bit by bit, didn't it? C.S. Lewis, when he was shaken out of his atheism, spoke about it being like snow melting and dribbling down the back as the Spirit of God opened him up to the truth of God. And gradually his atheistic views began to melt, trickling down his back. Because the Spirit of God began to change him, as it changes us, to see things from God's angle, not from the human angle. That's what should be happening. The Spirit of God is within us. The Spirit of God teaches us the things of God, says 1 Corinthians 2. And here the Spirit of God is changing us, blessing us. And the Spirit, it says here, wonderful phrase, isn't it? Witnesses with our spirit, verse 16, or testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. So it's not just in our minds we've learnt the truth, but the Spirit is answering us. So when we're worshipping, our hearts leap. When we hear the gospel, our hearts leap. When God blesses and meets with his people, we're responding because the Spirit is within us. And we're part of that movement of God. Sometimes when we've been a Christian a while, we forget what it was like to be a non-Christian. Out in the wilderness without God. So this is about, and what it's really doing is emphasizing that from the word go, we need to see what this means. No hostility to God anymore, verse 7, but peace with God. And all this belonging to Christ. And it involves, verse 17, sharing in his sufferings, that we may share in his glory. And we identify with Christ, we love him. Now, if you look at this, the center, at first sight, it seems to be about us, but if you look at it, it's really about the Spirit helping us to know the things of God, to want the things of God, to be people who live as God intends. God is actually the center, not us, of these 17 verses. Now, think back. Who's not been a Christian long? We've all been Christians a long time. Let me take you back to being a non-Christian, which most of your friends and colleagues, well, friends, colleagues are anyhow, and most people around you. Now, what's the difference between you and them? You've turned to Christ. You have the Spirit of God in you. You see things from God's angle. You're beginning to be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. You're changing. But they aren't. Their view is not God at the center, but me at the center. So if I want a God, I want a God who's going to serve me. I'll have a God who takes away my illness, who stops wars, who kills Hitler at birth. I want that sort of God. And if he doesn't deliver, I won't believe in him. Now, yeah. And that's where the world is. So when your colleagues and friends throw at you the basic questions, how does the love of God allow this to happen in the world, suffering in the world? And when they say, why does God allow the tsunamis and the earthquakes to happen? They're talking about a God that's very different from the God that you and I understand. There's the God that, it starts very early. It starts in school very often. You know, it's sports day on Friday. Let's pray to Jesus. We may have a fine day. That's what a God's for. That's why you make idols and stick them out and worship them so they can deliver you fine weather or something or other or prosperity. So if you're going to have a God, he's there for you. You're the center, not him. And if he doesn't deliver, you just get rid of him. So what? You don't need him. You only invited him so he could be of some help. After we live in that sort of age where if the thing doesn't work, you throw it away. So basically, the non-believer has a view of God which is unrelated to the truth. And it's a rag bag. And it seems so convincing to many people, like the man on the radio on the television the other night talking about the Blitz and the devastation of Coventry. At the end of it, he said, Of course, after that, he said, I didn't believe in God anymore. In other words, it's obvious. And the BBC, because it's the BBC programme, put it on at the beginning, and in the trailer, and in the middle, where he said it, and at the end as a repeat. You'd be surprised if John Humphreys was the editor of it. He has missed a trick to kick us on this issue in a Today programme. Every time there's something happens, he drags on the Archbishop or somebody and says, well, how does your God allow this to happen then? So this is where the world is, and it seems to them very often, and seemed to us when we were non-Christians, they were perfectly reasonable questions. Why doesn't God stop all wars, crimes and evils? Why is there injustice if there is a God of justice? Why has this happened to me? What have I done to deserve this? Why doesn't God prevent all natural disasters? Why doesn't God stop all illnesses and diseases? Why have I got cancer? If I was God, I'd stop it all, would you? Well, these questions form the first part of the book, the first half of the book, because what I want you, my fellow believers, to do is to pick them up and handle them back as an apologetics opportunity. Not just let people say it. Challenge them. Get the grips, get the stuff behind you. Get the information. I've done a lot of thinking. Scientists, theologians, everybody under the sun has helped me contribute. And the stuff gives you ammunition. And you can go on extending it, but it gives you the basic ammunition of answering these things. So the other night I was at a livery dinner and the woman fired nearly every one of the questions. She didn't know I'd written the book, but she fired nearly every one of the questions at me, one after the other. She was a very posh lady on the top table next to me. And so I was rather well informed. After 20 minutes, she said, I surrender, she said. So I said, well, right, now let's get down to the real thing. Because when people say, so I've lost my faith in God because of this, I say, wonderful. I say, pardon, did you hear me? I said, yes, you've lost your faith in God. I said, yes, that's what I said. I said, it's wonderful. If I had a faith in that sort of God, I'd lose it too. The quicker you lose it, the quicker you can begin to find the real God. And it's interesting that happens all over the place, because I went in Chester Diocese, there was the David Lewis Centre for Severe Epileptics, 600 people there, terrible. It was awfully moving when I confirmed some of the young people falling against me and so on. The staff asked me to go and speak to them about suffering, non-Christian staff, many of them. But at the end of a session on suffering, three of them began to seek Christ. Once you remove the block, they began to open up to the real God. So what I want to do is to say, yes, we have this privilege of knowing him by the Spirit of God, but the non-Christian is coming from a different angle. And we've got, therefore, to expose that angle. So you say to them, what do you mean by love? What do you mean, God of love? Where have you got it from? The Muslim doesn't believe in the God of love. You earn love, but not the God of love like we do. Nor Hinduism, no other religion. The only people who have a problem with suffering is Christianity, because of the phrase, God is love. Now you've picked that up, put it in your rag bag with all the other bits and pieces about God. That's the bit you like, so you hold on to that. But that's the only place you could have come from. C.S. Lewis said, for instance, after he became a Christian, that in his atheism, one of the questions that never occurred to him was, where did the idea of a God of love come from in a world of suffering? How could we invent it? The only answer is because God revealed himself in Christ in self-giving love upon the cross of Calvary for all time to show what love is. That's the only place we learn what love is. And when it says God is love, it's about that. In 1 John and so on. So you say, this is where it comes from. This is what it's about. You just want an idea of a sort of sweet grandfather who puts out sweets, makes everybody, as long as you're happy at the end of the day, my son, you're all right. You've got a problem? Let's sort it out. You're happy now? Lovely, I'm your grandfather. Well, that's what it's like. We want the sweets and goodies. We don't want to worship him. We don't want to bother with him. We can say, well, what about the love of God? But we wouldn't think of loving him. It'd be an insult even in human terms. And then we want to control God. We want
Well, I say to people, what do you mean? Do you mean God is going to stop the tectonic plates? They're not going to move? Or as the scientists tell us, and I put it in the book, life would come to an end. So that would be somewhat tragic. Because the world, this part of the whole world is the movement of the tectonic plates. If you go and build a town across one of the biggest gaps, you're asking for it. But you ask yourself, what do you mean? Do you mean this child is underneath the boiling waters, tips over on the stove? What does it do, go cold? The runaway lorry crashing towards a family. Does God put the brakes on? What do you want God to do? You want God to intervene 10 billion times a second, all over the world, stopping this, doing that, like that, killing Hitler at birth? What about Pol Pot? What about Mugabe? What would he do with Gaddafi now? What should he have done with Al-Qaeda? You know, what are you asking God to do? And the world would be, you wouldn't know what was going to happen tomorrow. You wouldn't even know you're going to get home now. The world would be in chaos. What you're asking for is ridiculous. But all you want is a God to make everything happy so you don't have to bother with him or anybody else. So challenge them back. Anyhow, I must get on, because I mustn't get lost on this one. And then there's the schoolmaster judge God, you know. Why has this happened to me? This is the schoolmaster God. And then there's the fourth emergency service. You keep hearing it. Well, I'm not a praying man, but I prayed then. When we went out from my son's church in St. James Clerkenwell on Vox Pop, week after week asking them questions, the one week they all said they did, they said yes, was when we asked, do you pray? And everybody said yes. But the question was, really, what do you pray? You only pray to a God to deliver what you want. Dear Lord, may I have a Mercedes-Benz. So, I haven't time to deal with all that. It's in the book. What I want to move on then is to come back to Romans 8. So here is the basis that we have this... I forgot to time myself starting, so you've had it now. That was right. And you can start whistling when we get too long. I know I've got a bit more time here, quite a bit more time. Unless they all start walking out. And then, so in Romans 8:18, it says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, the word consider means I've thought it through, I've hammed this out, I've got hold of it, I've thought it through. I've formed my convictions about it. I consider. This is something I have a conviction about. Now, many Christians don't. So one of my great agonies is that all over the place, there's stuff about healing, all sorts of crazy stuff. People terribly misled about it, being told that if you have enough faith, you can be healed. And there's terrible damage going on. And whenever I speak about this in the minister's meeting, the whole place erupts. Because we all have to deal with endless number of people damaged for life. You know, they've lost a child and they're told that's because you didn't have enough faith or you've got hidden sin. It's a dreadful doctrine. It's an evil doctrine, but they think it's the most godly doctrine. And I get very, very angry about that. And what I want to say to people who get, I pray for healing and so on. I deal with all of it in the book. But I don't. We bring ourselves to God, under God. When you become a Christian, God is the center. We're part of his purposes, part of his world, part of glorifying and serving him, and being part of his family. It's a very different attitude from the God they're sort of delivering to you and dealing with you. And what I want people to have is a doctrine of suffering. That's what I plead with. That's what the book's there for. I want people to have a doctrine of suffering, as well as the doctrine of healing. So he's considered it. He's deeply thought it through. And he knows that we need to take the whole armour of God to withstand in the evil day. And that includes, my friends, the question of suffering. So in this divine relationship that we have, we see right at the beginning that as a Christian, our view of creation is transformed. Verse 18 onwards, it speaks of creation, and you and I believe in a God who is behind this world, who is the creator. I'm not a creationist in the modern terms of that. I believe God is the creator, and there's so much that we discover about his world. Every discovery about his world is exciting because it's his creation, it's his world. And this is why you probably know the head of the genome development movement in the world is Francis Collins, and he is a committed Christian. And he is the head of the coordinator for the whole world on the genome development, or was. He's gone to another job now. And he wrote the book, which you can get, The Language of God, about DNA. It's thrilling. And he put the words into Bill Clinton's mouth when Bill Clinton launched the whole thrill of DNA. This is the language of God, said Bill Clinton. And the atheists hated it. And Francis wrote it. So, yes, we join in the wonder of this creation. But, as it says here, this creation is flawed or frustrated. In your ESV, it says futility. I don't like futility, but that's what it says. But it's, other versions are frustrated or flawed or dislocated. That the rebellion of humanity has dislocated the whole of creation is a basic doctrine of the Christian faith. And we know, even if you find that difficult, as some people do, you only have to look at what man does to the world now to see how we dislocate his creation in our abuse of the resources and everything going on in it. It goes on and on and on and on in greed and all the evil. And so we know that this is a flawed, that this is a creation which is affected by man's sin and bondage to decay, it says in verse 21. And there is a decay. There's a decay. Even the scientists will say that this particular universe is decaying and will come to an end at one point. And you and I are decaying. If you're over 20, you're decaying. If you're under 20, you've still got a bit of time left. But if you're over 20, you started decaying. Some have been decaying longer than others, but we all try our best. But we are. I love saying it to large companies of people in America, particularly those clever people all painted and nice, and saying to my dears, you're all in irreversible decay. Woo! Because you are. And this is, we are in decay. Well, this is part of the world in which we live. But, again, there's what we understand is that this decay is partly the whole question of sin, and that it's human rebellion and greed and power and wars and conflicts and Pol Pot and Hitler and Mayo and all the rest of them who wreaked evil across the world. And most of the suffering of the world is caused by human beings. Yes, we may make a lot about the movement of tectonic plates and so on, but most of it's caused by human beings, isn't it? In your office, in your base of work, in this country, either by greed or evil, by human sin. In the latest book by Frank Decotter on Mayo's Great Famine between 1958 and 62, he records that 55 million people were starved to death by Mayo. 55 million. Why? They were made to produce agricultural produce, but they weren't allowed to eat it. They had to send it to central depots, and it was sold to rich countries like ours to get money for the atomic bomb with which he wanted to attack America. And 55 million people died of starvation. And what did Mayo think of the commandments? He pooh-poohed them. There's only one commandment, to live for yourself. You tell me Christian, that religion's caused the sufferings of the world? This is unmitigated evil. Think of Stalin. Unmitigated evil. So much of the suffering of the world is due to man and the rape of the resources and so on. So we come back and say, when a person says, I don't believe in God because of the trenches in the First World War, it shouldn't make you cease to believe in God, it should make you cease to believe in man. Who ordered people straight into the teeth of all those machine guns, knowing they were going to be absolutely raked to the ground, while they sat in their nice, comfortable houses with back there in the farmhouses with their batmen bringing them five-course meals? The curse of man. So this is a realism we have in our new perspective. We understand this, but the difference about the Christian is that although we can see all this decay going on and all the human beings is doing, we know this isn't the end. So you see the phrase here that it is subjected in hope. Verse 20, I don't know what it is in ESV, but subjected in hope. And although we are to be the best possible stewards of creation, we know that there is, verse 18, glory ahead. We have, verse 19, eager expectations. We know there will be, verse 21, liberation from decay. And we know that as much as the pain of the world is here, it is to us, verse 22, the groaning of childbirth. That is, it's until the birth of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. So we don't see this as the end. Although we have to handle it, we are lifted above it in our view until the redemption of our bodies in verse 23. And it's a glorious thing, this hope. It's a wonderful, sustaining hope. Johnny Erickson, who many of you know, was paralyzed at the age of 20 from the neck down, who's known all over the world, amazing witness. But she says to disabled people, we will all dance again, and they all cheer. Now, hope doesn't ease pain, but it does lift the spirit. So we have this hope in the midst of suffering. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, verse 26 to 27, our spirit is sustained. So even when we get to the depths of suffering, God is there, right in the midst of it, if you look at this passage. Some people say it's about tongues. What a nonsense. It's not about tongues. It's about the fact you get to a point where you can't pray. Have you been in that position? Well, you may well do. Certainly, when I had a serious operation, the 2 days afterwards, I couldn't pray. And when the chaplain came with communion, I sent him away. I couldn't even take communion from him. I didn't even want him to pray. The effect of the illness, of the morphine, I suppose, and all the rest of it, left me like that, just hanging on to one thing about God each day. So I do understand a bit of this, but for many people, it's a longer thing than that, than 2 days. But what does it say? The Spirit prays. The Spirit prays. God is there, even though we can't feel him. God is praying. God is sustaining. God is with us. One of the verses I give to people when I'm in hospital is Psalm 63 and verse 8, because it says this, and often is what people feel. It's the context of suffering, laying awake at night. He says, I cling to you, and you get the picture of just holding on to God. And many people feel, I'm only just holding on in this suffering. And then it's followed by the sentence, and your right hand upholds me. I thought I was just clinging on, but actually you're underneath all the time. And it's that confidence that God is underneath all the time, even though we can't feel him, that transforms our own attitude and thinking. It's the God-forsakenness of Psalm 22. It's the wonder of going through the valley of the shadow and knowing God alongside us and with us in a deep way, that we can trust him even though everything else seems to have gone. And you know that God shares our pain. This is the wonder of the cross. We know he's gone through it. We know he understands. We know his weeping in Gethsemane. We understand his understanding of suffering with us. And so there's a sense in which this is true. The story I tell in the book of a boy who was a disabled boy, and he was never allowed out. But one day he was allowed out to go to the local shop to get something, and he didn't come back. And his mother immediately went to, obviously worried, and went to try and find out where he was. And she found him sitting on the curb. And she said, why haven't you come home? She said, well, name the girl, whatever it was, say Betty. Betty dropped her doll, and it broke. Oh, said the mother, did you help her pick it up? Oh, no, mother. I helped her cry. Now, a sense in which, of course, that is part of our Christian responsibility in sharing the sufferings of others, but there's a sense here in which God cries with us in his sustaining love, not just here, but in the Bible. And then if you go on, you come to our calling in chapter 8, verse 28, our calling become more purposeful. Now, I think it's very important. Romans 8, 28. You can all quote it, I'm sure. All things work together for good. to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, which is the bit often people leave out. Now, this is an abused text. People find a parking place and say, Romans 8:28. People have something happens to them, you know, they get a rebate or some money or something. They say, this is Romans 8:28. I hear it. It's so abused. But what is its context? Suffering. It's not about parking places, it's about suffering. So what does it mean that all things work together for good? You see, it's not to them that love God, it's but are called according to his purpose. That's the clue. What is the purpose of your life? To make money or to glorify God? Well, you don't mind making money, but overall you want to glorify God if you do make money. Isn't that the aim of your life? That's not the aim of a non-Christian's life, but it's the aim of your life as a Christian. So how can this experience of suffering be turned to God's purposes in my life? How can this do something which God can work through me for the benefit of other people? That's the question here. And one of the things, if you look on to verse 29, is that it affects me, that I become more conformed to his image. Do you see that? One of the impacts of suffering on us is that we're thrown more onto God, and we become closer to God. And this is part of the experience. So we're going to learn, there's going to be various things happen, but one is spiritual growth. So that earlier in Romans, for instance, in Romans 5, at the end of Romans 4, where it's about the atonement, and then it goes on and starts Romans 5, it starts in a glorious way. So we have peace with God. Yeah. Preached on all this. We're justified by faith. That's right. We're justified by faith. Amen. We have peace with God. Yep. We have access into this grace in which we stand. Do you know the text? We have hope of the glory of God. Ah, wonderful. And we rejoice in our sufferings. Hey, just a minute, Paul. I didn't sign up for that. We rejoice in our sufferings. Rejoice in our sufferings? Yeah. Why? Well, you can see it later, if you like, in Romans 5, because it produces endurance. And endurance produces character. And character produces hope. And the result of hope is that the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts. We're going to grow spiritually through it. And one of the great desires of our heart is to be more like Christ and to be more conformed to his image. But it's also the way in which we can use this as the purposes of his life. So John Skinner, who was a vicar in Guildford many years ago, tells how he went to the local hospital, and he went in to visit an elderly lady, a member of the church, and he was met by a naval man who used every expletive in the book. And he'd never been ill in his life, and why does this God of yours let me have, you know, suffer like this? Why has this happened to me? Well, eventually John got clear of him and then went down to see the elderly lady, and she said the same words. Why has this happened to me? But she said it as a Christian. What does God want to do through me in this hospital ward? So round she went with her dressing gown on, ministering to people with the word, praying with people. That's why God's called me into this situation. Why has this happened to me? Two ways of looking at it, didn't there? But you see the purposes of God here. Very thrilling, isn't it? At least I think it is. It's wonderful what God does out of this. And we had a girl who came to faith. She was 17 when I was a curate many years ago. And she was a great person, and she got onto Romans 8:28. She loved it. She understood Romans 8:28. It's so much so that I said, when you go to university, Angela, you'll have to go on the 828 from King's Cross. There can be no other train. And then we were on an Isle of Man hockey, playing hockey on the beach of the Isle of Man house party. She got smashed in the mouth at 17, took out the front teeth, which at 17 for a girl is a pretty awful thing to happen. Her mouth swelled with blood. We got the ambulance and everything. As she got into the ambulance, she managed to say, Romans 8:28. And as a result of the way she took the smash in the mouth, two young people came to faith in Christ. Now, when I was a bishop, I told that story more than once. And in Romilly, a lady came up to me afterwards. She said, I can tell you that was true. I was one of those girls. And it's the way she took the smash in the mouth that brought me to Christ. And here's my husband, here's my son, here's my daughter. We're all Christians. Purposes of God can come out of anything. Lord, what could you do with this? How could you turn this to your purposes? And it's wonderful. Now, we do pray. Obviously, we pray. I pray. You pray. I pray for all those going through suffering. I pray for God's grace, God's purposes, God's love, God's surrounding, God's upholding, and if he pleases, God's healing. But we put them in God's hands for his glory. And one of the great person involved in healing, and I quote in the book, Samuel Zeller, marvelous man, he used to pray, if it will glorify your name more, let them remain sick. But if that is your will, give them power to glorify your name through their illness. Paul learnt that at the end of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, when he prayed for the thorn in the flesh to be removed. It wasn't. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be made perfect in weakness. He then didn't say, I'll put up with it. He said, I'll glory in it. That's the way you're going to bring out your purposes. So my friends, what there's these two as we come into land is the fact that being a Christian doesn't mean you're going to escape suffering. You're going to suffer as much, in fact, probably more, because you're going to suffer as a Christian as well. So there's no promise here of it being removed. Verses 31 to 34 simply say, the difference about the Christian is not that you won't have these problems. Where I've got ahead of myself. Verse 35, shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger or sword? Yes, that's part of life, and not least as a Christian. So the point is not, by being a Christian you're going to escape this, but you're never going to be separated from the love of God. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Michael Mayne, in his book, The Enduring Melody, speaks of it as like a Bach fugue, where the one tune runs through it all, but Bach and the others of the time decorate it with all sorts of stuff around it, but you never alter the main tune. And he said, as he faced ME for many years and then terminal cancer, for him the enduring melody was the love of God. And sometimes it was terrible, sometimes it was okay, but as he went through, one thing never altered. And it's this truth that I want to get fundamentally into Christians. I don't want an airy, narrow faith. I want a faith that's been proven and deepened so that it can go through suffering still trusting God. I want a love that's so deep that it understands, as we pray in Ephesians 3, that we might know the height and length and depth of the love of God, that we really get hold of it, so that even when we can't mentally still grasp it, we've still got it underneath. We know it's true. And the hope that is secured in the resurrection. And in that strength, my friends, we can end with this. In all these things, we are not, verse 37, endurers, but conquerors. Conquerors. Repeat, conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, I'm persuaded, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to, what? Separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is the bottom line, to which one can only say, wow and hallelujah. One little thing more. A person who contributed to the book, who's with MND, when I sent him a copy of the book, he said, that is, to me, the cover is the teardrop of God, the Father, in the passion for his world and for his and for the suffering of the world.
Many thanks, Michael. We've been hearing about the enduring melody of the love of God. We're going to sing of that love now. Please, would you stand?